Thank you, David. Would you like to read for us?
Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. I'm reading from the NIV. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Shall we try that one more time? Good morning. Would you like to smile at me? I feel as though I'm just about to be shot at the stake this morning. It's such a delight to be here. This is the first time I've been in Brighton and Hove when the sun has shone. So you're probably completely familiarized with that, but it's an absolute delight to be here. I sometimes think, is this not working? It's not working.
That's great. Can you hear my dulcet Irish accent now? That's so good. Great. I have unique experiences around the world in pulpits. Sometimes you need rope and tackling to get into them. Listening to Jacob this morning, I remember speaking at St. Paul's Church in Raipur in front of 1,000 people. The minister of the church invited me to the front. I stood behind the lectern, and the lectern was about 6 feet tall, so I disappeared in front of the people. Maybe that's not a bad thing. But there's another thing that he said to me just as I came to the pulpit. He said, "Please take off your shoes." And I said, "Of course, just give me a little bit of insight." And he said, "I just want to remind you that you're speaking the words of a holy God, and it would be very respectful if you take your shoes off." This morning, physically, my shoes are on, but in a sense, spiritually, my shoes are off. This is an awesome responsibility to bring this word to you this morning. Also reminded by those wonderful remembrances to read this God Smuggler book. I became a Christian 45 years ago in a nondescript village in Ireland. And when I gave my heart to Christ, my youth worker gave me 3 books. He gave me God Smuggler, which is written by Brother Andrew and has been updated with another chapter so that you can find out about his journey, even in his 80s, speaking in the Northwest Frontier, which is remarkable, so really would recommend that you read it. Secondly, I was given the book Through Gates of Splendor, which David alluded to this morning, which was about Jim Elliot and his sacrifice for the gospel. And the third book that I was given was Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand. My youth worker was obviously trying to orientate me as to what normal Christianity was all about. And in a unique way, it's extraordinary also, because for the last 10 years, I've been serving with the Ministry of Open Doors, and preceding that led Richard Wurmbrand's ministry here in the UK as well. So God has a purpose when he brings us into his kingdom. Now, you know that with the work that I do, I travel a lot, and I suspect I have a supernatural anointing for getting lost. And my sat-nav is one of the essential pieces of equipment that I really do need with me. And signposts absolutely are essential in the busy world that we live in. Recently in Chiang Mai, in the north of Thailand, I came across this signpost, Genuine Fake Watches. So take from that exactly what you will. And then a more phenomenon, interesting one, go back towards your behind from Jakarta International Airport. That's a physiological impossibility, but I didn't follow that signpost. This one I thought rather winsome, the Flipping Church of God from Arkansas in the United States. There actually is a flipping village or town in Arkansas, so don't think I'm being slightly off the wall. This one I thought was fascinating equally. Harvey Park Christian Church, Disciples of Chris. So obviously the minister had a sense of, over-accentuated sense of self-importance. This sign, however, is far more poignant to the message, some of the uncomfortable truths that you've invited me to talk to you about this morning. This is the N sign in Arabic, the noon. And what happened on the 14th of June last year in Mosul, as ISIS forces penetrated the boundaries of Mosul, within 20 minutes of them arriving at the center of the town, every Christian house had that sign sprayed on the front wall beside the door. The noon sign was to be a designation of a curse. N for Nazarite, N for Nazarene. Within 20 minutes, there was enough evidence to convict the people living behind the door that they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. First time I saw that image, an Arab pastor held me by the hand and said, "Brother Eddie, is there enough evidence to convict you for being a Christian?" Then this sign, "Je suis Charlie." You remember the incident? Signposts sometimes can point towards truth, and sometimes signs can point towards non-truth. You see, in all conscience, I could never say, "Je suis Charlie." See, I think the sign of a civilized society has got an awful lot to do with respect. I could not identify with someone who purveys offense and insult. And of course, France carries this wonderful motto, liberté, égalité, and fraternité. Well, actually, the real truth is that you will never experience liberty or equality or fraternity unless you have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the breaker of chains. He is the liberator of truth. He is the one who loves. I could certainly say, "Je suis," whatever the name of the police officer was who laid down his life to defend innocence on that tragic day, but I could never identify with "Je suis Charlie" if that's what it means, that I would cause offense to people who take their faith and their belief system incredibly seriously. What is that? Christianity is a bit like a Cornish pasty. There's something in it, but sometimes it's difficult to find out exactly what it is. And this morning, I want to commend a brand new app that's just been released around the world. It's called a paper Bible. With this new app, you can actually feel it and touch it and smell it and write over it. But I really do recommend that you get your own paper Bible app, because it really helps connect you with the Lord. And it is actually a kind of a divine sat-nav. Do you love this book? Holland Road Baptist Church. Do you love this book? Sorry, that requires something of a slightly more enthusiastic bit of engagement with your speaker this morning. Do you love this book?
Yes.
774,747 words in this book. 66 individual books that show the revelation, the love, and the compassion and the mercy of a living God, written by 40 authors over 1,500 years. A time span within which we can see the fingerprints of the living God reaching out to show truth and life and signposting of the way, the truth, and the life. And if there was to be a meta theme within this extraordinary revelation of a loving and compassionate God, it is this: you will never walk alone. You will never be lost if you put your trust in the author. You will never be ashamed This Bible is a signpost. It's a direction finder. Now, this morning, you've invited me to talk about the Beatitudes, and so I thought I'd look for some wise words about the Beatitudes before I try. Groucho Marx said, "Blessed are the cracked, for they will let in light." It's a bit of witty repartee, isn't it? But actually, life has a habit of breaking us and challenging who we are, exposing what is the really right at the very center of who we are. John Stott said, "The more that we explore the implications, the more seems to remain unexplored. Their wealth is inexhaustible. We cannot plumb their depth." It's fascinating, you know, as I travel around the UK and Ireland and around the world, that in-depth study of the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments seems to be a thing of the past. So well done for wrestling for one of the most enigmatic and challenging pieces of scripture that exists. But this morning we are going to look at that provocative piece of scripture. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things of you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way that they persecuted the prophets that they were before you, they will persecute you." There's a wonderful beauty and a rhythm in these Beatitudes. Each one begins with an assurance of God's blessing. And at the heart of each Beatitude is a kingdom characteristic, a trait, if you like, or a value which Jesus says is foundational to living as a child of God. And I want to put this scripture in the context of what's happening around the world. Each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. And there are 772 forms of violence committed against Christians. That's on a month-by-month basis. And at the end of each Beatitude, to put that in context as well, there's a promise of what lies ahead for those on this particular path. In other words, this is how you can recognize a Christian. It's a signpost, if you like. "Blessed are you when people curse you." I'd like to juxtaposition this piece of scripture with another well-known verse from the Bible. Look in your Bible with me to the book of James, to the first chapter. Thankfully, I can hear the new app being paged page by page. And I can hear others sucking their teeth as they try to turn the app on. James 1, verse 2 through to 4. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave on the sea blown and tossed." Blessing, you're blessed. Consider it pure joy. Is it possible that you and I are missing something of the most profound magnitude in our understanding of what it actually means to a life that is blessed? And are we missing something about this elusive commodity which is called joy? What is joy? What is happiness? Is it some kind of effusive emotion? What is it, living under a place of blessing? You see, as far as Bible is concerned, blessing means that God's favor and goodness is upon a person. Blessing means that God's favor and his love is upon a person. And the outpouring of God's affirmation and support is upon a person. The outpouring of God's help and generosity is on a person. What must it be like to live a life like that, of intimacy with God, where you know that you're at the epicenter of his will? You see, I think we've lost something of the most significant importance in our understanding of what we hope for, what we understand, what we experience in our daily lives walking with Christ. Would you not want this blessing upon your life today? Sorry, that's a rhetorical question. If you don't kind of interact with me, this is going to get kind of boring this morning in this place. Would you not want that assurance of love and personhood where God is walking with you, where you have that sense that He is for you on a day-to-day basis? Yeah, I think you would. This is where I come this morning to bring some uncomfortable truths, because persecution is an embarrassment to the Western church. Or rather, the lack of it. You see, the persecution of Christians isn't abnormal. It's the absence of the persecution of Christians that is abnormal from a biblical standpoint. There is so much in the scripture that prepares the disciple of Jesus for a rough ride, for a narrow road, for suffering and pain in this world, that when it does not happen, it kind of creates this kind of two-way looking. Are we simply not worth persecuting, we wonder? Is that there is an underground stream of disease, even guilt, that we look at so much of what's happening in the growth of the church and the cost that they pay when we compare it to ourselves? And this isn't to suggest that Christians never have life made difficult for them. For good reason, persecution takes the form of, for us, sometimes jokes and about language and sexual innuendos, with comments such as, sorry, I forgot there was a holy man here. Or St. Jane, sorry, I forgot that there was a religious person around here. And then there was that remarkable comment from Sir Cliff Richard when he said, I would rather be laughed at than thrown to the lions. Kind of sums up the normal level of persecution that many of us face in the West. But before exploring the reality of persecution, we need to think about how it is portrayed in the context of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was written by persecuted Christians for persecuted Christians in the context of persecution. Would you like me to say that one more time? The New Testament was written by persecuted Christians for persecuted Christians in the context of persecution. The New Testament, therefore, was written as a kind of an encouragement, as a sat-nav, I've used that metaphor already, as to how you navigate in a world that when you bow your knee, when you take the step of obedience to submit to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, then the think plot will change. And because you stand for Christ, because you want to surrender to His will and purposes, for you, it's not just a situation where anything goes. You espouse a set of values and the principles. You follow the lifestyle of the Savior. And the Bible then promises that if you want to live a holy life, you will be persecuted. That's normal in the context of the Scriptures. Dallas Willard, the great Baptist theologian, translated Matthew 10, verse 16. It would be like butterflies against the machine guns, sheep amongst wolves. I find this not particularly the most appealing truth to bring to you in Brighton this morning. But it is truth. It is the reality. When I went to Vietnam for the first time, at 2 o'clock in the morning, a young youth pastor came to talk to me. That's when you do most of your business when you're an ambassador for the persecuted church. You do it when people are asleep, and when security forces are asleep, and when prying eyes are asleep. And we're sitting over a cup of coffee in my bedroom, and I said to him, what is the first lesson that you teach a persecuted Christian? He said, that's really easy, Brother Eddie. What to do when the police comes. Maybe we should write that into the Alpha program. It might have added a little bit of fire to the situation. I think this is one of the most controversial things that I want to say to you here this morning, that Christianity isn't a theory. It's not an abstraction. It's not a philosophy or a propositional truth. It's a subjective, transformational, experiential truth. It's really important that we remember and that we memorize the truth of the gospel and the words of the writers and hide them deep inside our hearts. But this power that is contained within this revelation is more than beautiful words. It's more than theory. It's more than history and stories. It is the living breath of God that comes to transform us, that helps us that if we're slapped on one cheek, we turn the other. It's a kind of a transformational truth that when people revile us and hate us, we have the ability to say, we love you in the name of Jesus. It's when you're thrown away in prison and God gives you love and compassion for those who persecute you on a daily basis. This isn't a love cuddle scheme. This is surrender to the Lordship of Christ. So therefore, it's interesting for just a moment to think about what a disciple is from the Greek word mathetes. A disciple, this word means high commitment, active learning, imitation of the master and living in community. The Africans have got a great phrase that a child is actually brought up in a village. Actually, I believe a disciple is brought up in a church, in a community where they're taught the values. And when I was growing up, I was taught this lovely little throwaway phrase from W.R. Maltby. Christ promised people three things, that they would be in constant trouble if they followed Jesus. They would be completely fearless and they would be completely happy. Does that make you want to become a follower of Jesus? Does it? You know, I have to be honest where I'm not sure, because this walk, this narrow way, this struggle, this world, it's a difficult place to live in as a Christian. That's why the real meaning of living under the blessing of God and the real meaning of knowing the joy of following Christ needs to be understood by us. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but when is unseen is eternal. When I ministered to the persecuted church, they always asked me to preach about heaven. Maybe, David, it's time to preach about heaven here at Holland Road, because it is a true truth of the future. My hero, Bonhoeffer, said, the church must get out of the cloister and into the world where man is challenged to participate in the sufferings of God at the hands of a godless world. Because it's only when you do that that you experience the blessedness, the intimacy that comes with God. It's only in that place of confrontation and struggle that you experience the joy of God in our lives. Wang Mingdao, a man I hardly, if I had 7 hours, I couldn't have enough time to tell you about the things that I learned from him. But for 23 years, he was in prison for being a pastor of a small church. And when he opens the Bible and when he teaches, he smiles all the time. There is no sense of regret. There's just a strong sense of privilege that he has been given the opportunity to be persecuted for his faith. Richard Wurmbrand, the man that I spoke about right at the beginning, he's been a great help to me in talking about what truth really is. Here is a sentence, a little piece from his sermons from solitary confinement. He spent 14 years underground for leading a church of 30 people during Ceausescu. God is the truth, And the Bible is the truth about the truth. And theology is the truth about the truth about the truth. And a good sermon is the truth about the truth about the truth about the truth. It is not the truth. The truth is God alone. And around this truth, there's a scaffolding of words and of theologies and of exposition, but none of these is of any help in times of suffering. It is only the truth himself who is of help. And we've got to penetrate through sermons, through theological books, through everything that is words, and be bound up in the reality of God himself. Are you following me thus far? I have told in the West how Christians were tied to crosses for 4 days and for 4 nights, and the crosses were put on the floor, and other prisoners were tortured and made to fulfill their bodily necessities upon the faces and bodies of the crucified ones. I have since been asked, which Bible verse helped and strengthened you during those circumstances? My answer is that no Bible verse was of any help. It is sheer cant and religious hypocrisy to say this Bible verse strengthens me or that Bible verse helps me. Bible verses alone are not meant to help. We knew Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When you pass through suffering, you realize that it was never meant by God that Psalm 23 should strengthen you. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who can strengthen you, not the Psalm that speaks of him doing so. It is not enough to have the Psalm. You must have the one about whom the Psalm speaks. We also knew the verse, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But the verse is not sufficient. It is the grace that is sufficient and not the verse. Am I disrespecting the memorization of Scripture? I am absolutely not. It's absolutely vital to the walk of a 21st century Christian. But this transformational experience that I'm trying to provoke you to think about this morning, living under the blessedness of the intimacy and presence of God walking with you, knowing joy in pressure is epitomized and lived out. Grace is not an abstract theory. It's not some kind of existential thing, but it is the promise to the children of God that when they need the presence of the shepherd, that he comes and walks with them. And that grace is substantial and evidential and physically present in the life of a child of God, particularly in the context of persecution. Am I communicating with you? Time is moving forward. But carry with you that thought about grace and your experience of grace and your understanding of it. In 2 Corinthians 4, there's this extraordinary illustration by Paul where he talks about jars of clay and hidden treasure inside it. But what does a life look like that is surrendered to God? That noon sign, 54,000 people left Mosul within 2 hours with their passports and nothing else because they'd been identified as followers of Christ and had begun an uncertain journey where they certainly need to know the reality of the song that David sang just a few minutes ago. But I want to introduce you to Etty Ratner and Rebecca. My first mission with Open Doors was to take an advocacy team to Indramayo State Penitentiary, to an Islamic area where the leaders of a church, Dr. Rebecca, the lady in the middle in the red floral top, is a general practitioner and she was pastor of the church, the leader of the church. And they decided, a small church of about 60, to reach out to street vendors, people of the street. Many of them were ladies of ill repute and they sold trade craft and their children were living in very difficult distressing situations, and the church wanted to show them mercy, to stand alongside them, to care for them. And unfortunately, Islamic fundamentalists took umbrage to that, and this is what happened. Shiver when I see that particular piece of video clip. I spent a week visiting these sisters in prison. They were given 5.5 years for the Christianization of children, running a Sunday school for street vendors, giving them a good meal, some vitamins, telling them stories of Jesus, and just loving them. And so here we are inside Indramayu State Penitentiary. It's 40 degrees heat. These women were put in prison block Juanita, which was an exclusive cell for women. They were inside with Al-Qaeda terrorist drug smugglers, and there was one woman, if you gave her $10, she would murder anyone. When they got into prison block Juanita, the covering, the walls of the cells, all of the cells were covered with excrement and urine. And these three diminutive ladies put in prison for 5.5 years. I find it difficult to tell this story because I'm still angry at the sense of injustice that such a thing could happen in a democratic society. Yet Indonesia is one of the top 50 nations where the church is persecuted. They wanted to do good. They wanted to be merciful. And they'd lived under persecution, and they knew that if they lived a godly life, they would be persecuted, but they chose to persevere. So what happened when they went into prison? They opened their suitcases, they asked the prison guards for disinfectant and water and cleaning cloths, and they, three of them, cleaned out the cells of the other prisoners before they cleaned their own. Then they gave their best clothes away. This place was so dangerous that prison guards went in fours with full body armor, and they put three Sunday school teachers in there. And then they started to cook for them. At the end of the second week, a prison guard came to see Dr. Rebecca, just on the right here now in a green blouse. And he said, "I've got severe stomach cramps. I can't afford to go to a doctor. Would you please help me?" Now, she was now a criminal. She'd been stripped of her certificate to practice medicine. She was persona non grata. Her livelihood had been taken away. I wonder what you would do to a persecutor who came to ask you for mercy. Well, she gave him a full medical examination, standing right in the middle of the prison yard, and she wrote on a piece of paper the medication that he should take, and he went away and got himself sorted out. At the end of the fourth week, they'd given her a private office in the prison, and she was caring for all of the prison guards. I find that hugely humbling, don't you? Sorry, is this communicating with you? Do you find this humbling? Caring for all of these prison guards, and then she started to care for their families. At the end of the third month, the prison superintendent asked for the three women to come to his office, and he said, "You have been a blessing to this prison. You have cared for the people that we've imprisoned you with. You've cared for the guards. How would it be if your church comes to prison on a Sunday and we will provide you with physical protection and you can preach and you can teach and you can worship and you can do whatever you want? Would that be of any help to you? It's the little recompense that we can give back to you." I have never heard that story. I've been doing this work for 2 decades now. I've never seen that happen. But I've preached in that church with prisoners hanging out of their windows, their arms draping out through the prison bars, just hearing the joy of a church coming together to celebrate the risen Christ in the midst of a place of penal servitude with our 479 men and 9 women and 2 mosques and 4 imams serving that situation. Rebecca took me for a walk. "David, I've got 5 minutes left, and I know it, and I will respect it." And she said, "Do you know Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? Do you know Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? Okay, just follow me. Actually, I like traveling in the Far East because I'm a tall man in the Far East. So she looked up at me and she said, "Do you know Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? And I said, "Yes, Rebecca, I do." Let's say it together. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." She said, "Brother Eddie, I go to bed at night and I have empty arms where my husband and my children should be. And if I'm to be honest with you, I have fears about whether he'll stay faithful. My children no longer respect me. I'm a prisoner. I'm a throwaway. But with every tick of my heart, with every moment, I've got to trust the Lord with all of my heart, knowing that he will preserve and honor this sacrifice, this persecution." She said, "This is my university of trust. This is my university of trust, that with every beat of my heart, I've got to trust him and put my faith in him that he will take me through this valley and he will do something for the glory of his name." This is their release 2.5 years into their incarceration, because people like you wrote to the president of Indonesia and pleaded clemency, and they were set free. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. And here they are being set free. One of the hardest moments of my life at the end of that week was walking away knowing that I was leaving them behind in prison. I'd washed their feet. I'd ministered communion to them. I'd prayed for them. We'd told stories. We'd shared our lives. I took them in a bar of chocolate. Apparently that's a good thing to do for women in prison, but I haven't done too much of it. That was meant to be humorous, to help lighten the difficulty and intensity of this story. The week after they were released from prison, they went back to disciple the 47 people that they'd led to Jesus during their time inside prison. I find that humbling beyond description. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. This is the oldest icon in existence. It's in the Louvre Gallery. It's painted on wood. The man on the left is Father Manus, an Egyptian martyr. The person on the right is the person of Jesus. If you look very carefully, you'll see that Jesus has his arm around his saint, the one that he loves. If you look at the eyes very carefully, you'll see that as far as the way that you're looking at it, the right eye of Manus is looking at the Savior and his other eye is looking at the world. You'll see that he has a small scroll in his right hand and Jesus has a huge book in his right hand. Jesus knows it all. He holds the knowledge of the universe and his eye is on his blessed child and his other eye is upon the world. This blessed state that I'm talking to you about this morning comes to those who persevere, who are prepared to stand up for their faith in Christ at any price. And in the midst of that, they know the intimacy and love and mercy of God as someone who is beloved, who will never be ashamed. They will never walk alone because God will nourish them and feed them, heal their wounds, if not on earth, but will feed them in heaven. That's why it's so important that you and I become people of the book, that we accept the challenges of Scripture, that we don't settle for something second best, that we think deeply about what it means to live a life of peace. Sometimes we think that peace means that we hide behind our manicured gardens and our front doors and don't let anybody touch our lives. I'm trying through the teaching this morning from the Word of God to encourage you that there's a different reality. Why did Jesus come to die? Did he come to die so that you would stay behind your front door and live in peace? Or did he come to deny so that you might be liberated into the fullness of becoming salt and light? Light on a hillside where your light will never be diminished, where you will accept the consequences of loving Jesus with all of your heart, knowing that you will never be ashamed, knowing that you're deeply loved. He gave everything for us. That's the reality of Matthew's words to us this morning. Let's be still in God's presence, may we? There is such a strong sense of the presence of God here this morning. I just want to take a moment before we step into communion, just to sense what God might have us do in response to what we're hearing. Sometimes an expression, a response to what we've heard is helpful. Sometimes it's not. But if, as a result of listening thoughtfully to what's been said this morning, the desire of your heart is that you would be willing to be willing to stand up for Jesus, maybe you would reverently, quietly just want to do that, just to say, I'm here, I'm willing to be willing, whatever that means. Would you just stand where you are? Holy Spirit, will you come now, please, and touch your people here. Thank you that your love casts out all fear. As we stand before you, will you give us strength and courage to face today and the days that are to come as courageous followers of yours? As we have a little insight this morning into the reality of persecution, Lord, give us courage to stand up for you in our schools, our colleges, our workplaces, our streets, in the midst of our families. Lord, we want to be available to you, whatever that means. Will you touch our lives? Will you give us passion for the lost? Jesus, that's why you came. Set us on fire, Lord, with your love, I ask today. Give us wisdom from heaven, please, as to what we should say, how we should act. Do something, Lord, for the honor and the glory of your name in this place this morning in Brighton, I ask. Through the stammering lips of a human being, Lord, through this revelation from your word, build your church today, I ask. In Jesus' precious name, and God's people said, Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you so much, Eddie, and to stand for Jesus in such a way is a massive thing. But if you didn't feel able to, we want you to know, we want to journey with you so that you know how precious he is. Please. And even this table that we come to now is a place where we want to say, you are welcome. If you will put your trust in him, you are welcome to share in this very simple way of remembering the amazing sacrifice that Jesus made, the one who himself was persecuted, but who gives us the liberation, that liberty picture you had, you were just sharing with us earlier, Eddie, to be free to live for him, free to come to him with our brokenness. And we've got a very simple way of having communion that we're just going to share in now. And I wonder, Eddie, you just could simply say, Eddie was sharing this with me, I thought this is precious for us to mark this moment and remember. So over to you, Eddie.
Thanks, David. This morning we're going to do communion Afghani style. And every Christian in Afghanistan would be a Muslim background believer. And because they seek God with all that they are, to take alcohol of any form would be obnoxious to them. They would never do such a thing. So missionaries and missiologists conceived the idea that communion would best be ministered to the Afghani Christian church by using the metaphor of a grape. In Christendom, we would use bread and wine, wouldn't we? We would remember the wine as the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, and the bread is his body. But in this grape, it embodies both of those things. That when our teeth penetrate the skin of the grape, we would remember the nails that penetrated the flesh of Jesus. And that as we consume the bread that is within this fruit, the fruit itself, that we would remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. And so it is the most tender, the most beautiful way of doing communion. There actually really is not a visible church in Afghanistan. Well, there actually is one. It's in the Italian embassy. But every church is in twos and threes, and this is the holy way that they follow the teaching of Jesus, that when you gather together, that you would take bread and wine and remember my love and my sacrifice for you. So as we take communion this morning, we're going to identify with our Afghani brothers and sisters. We don't exactly know how many of them that there are. There's much speculation. It's a lot more than some would think, because God is at work in that broken and dark place, but that's true of so many. I hope that you'll remember this for as long as you live. You see, there isn't a persecuted church and a free church, brothers and sisters. There's only one church. And the Bible reminds us that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. So we identify with them in their struggle this morning as we honor the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus.
So I'm going to give thanks, and then I'm going to ask those who are serving to come and just pass this round. As you receive it, take it and eat it as you receive it, or we hold on together.
Let's hold it.
We'll hold on together, and we'll eat all together. So take a grape, hold on to it, if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, and we'll share in it together. I'm wondering, Katie, would you just be able to come and lead us in our some worship as we share in this way? Let me just give thanks, and then we'll do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you as we come to this point in our service. We want to take hold of you by faith in our hearts. We thank you for your broken body and shed blood. We thank you, Lord, that you were willing to have your flesh pierced. For our sake, for our salvation, for our freedom. Thank you that this is good news. Good news that there's one who saves. And so, Lord, please, as we take hold of this by faith, strengthen us for all that lies ahead for us to stand for you, I pray. And Lord, if there's anything in us as a church, anything in me, Lord, which would be holding us back from living for you, any sin, Lord, please, God, we pray, because of what you've done on the cross, forgive it, we ask. Cleanse us that we might be, as we come into this week of prayer, set apart for you, Lord Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're going to be served and take a grape, hold on to it, and Katie's going to lead us in some worship.